If you don't know me, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. I haven't been here for about a month because I've been leading the Saturday night service, which has been going really well. We've had, on average, about 130 people, lots of kids, and it's been a lot of fun. I am a vampire now, so this is the first time I've seen the sunlight in a month, but that's also true for most Duluthians, so but I'm glad it's fun to see all of you and be with you. So we're going to be in John chapter 11, going into chapter 12. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. It'll also be up on the screen later. There might be a Bible in the back or by one of the doors if you need one. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we turn to His Word. Father God, thank you for being the God who speaks. You are not silent. Most importantly, you've spoken to us by your Son, the Word made flesh. But then you've also inspired this book that is not simply a book. It is living and active. And so when we open it, we expect to be changed. You would help us to see you more clearly this morning. May you be magnified. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, this is the first weekend of Advent. Anybody bust out the holiday decorations yet? We got our tree, yeah? And then anybody watch a Christmas movie this weekend? Yeah, we did as well. So, my wife's favorite Christmas movie is It's a Wonderful Life. It's actually it's number 10 on Rotten Tomatoes' best Christmas movies of all time. One aspect of the movie that I really enjoy is the relationship between George Bailey and his guardian angel, Clarence. So both are underestimated by those around them. Have you noticed that? So George wonders if his life has any meaning. He doubts that Clarence is really an angel, because of course he would. And over time, the characters realize that they are more than what they seem on the surface. George realizes that his life has had so much value in Bedford Falls, and Clarence does save George from despair and earns his wings. The first impressions didn't give the full picture. And we've seen the same happen over and over again in the Gospel of John with Jesus. Consistently, he is underestimated and misunderstood by almost everyone he meets, even his own disciples. Now and then, there's a glimpse from somebody like Martha or the woman at the well or John the Baptist who can see past the first impression that Jesus gave, which was a homeless, humble rabbi. And they actually saw who Jesus was. But everyone else brings their assumptions and their preconceived notions about who Jesus is, and it blinds them to reality. See, all of us, Christians included, all of us tend to make God in our own image. We'll form an initial idea of who Jesus is, and that's normal. But if we're not careful, we can cling too tightly to our preferred Jesus rather than the category-breaking, always surprising, ever more complex Jesus of the Bible. So is Jesus just a miracle worker? Is he just a teacher? Did he just come to save you from your sins? Is he just a king who gives commands? Is he a champion for my political ideology or my theological hill to die on? Or is he more than that? C.S. Lewis has this great quotation. He wrote, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast," meaning he breaks idols. "Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins." Human beings tend to put God in our neat little boxes, and God loves to shatter those boxes and expand our minds and give us more of himself. It's like the repeated biblical idea of magnifying the Lord. What are we doing when we magnify God? We're not making him any bigger. We're praying that we can grasp more and more of how big he truly is. And this idea is never so clear as in the reactions to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. If you were here last week, we talked about that powerful story. And John, the author, has structured the book so that it began in chapter 1 with the first week of Jesus' ministry. And then now, as we enter John 11 and 12, we go into the last week of Jesus' ministry. See, it was very dangerous for Jesus to go near Jerusalem at this time where his enemies were plotting against him, and yet he was willing to go just 2 miles away from Jerusalem in Bethany to lay down his life to save his friend Lazarus. But now the dominoes have been tipped and the countdown to the cross has begun. So today we're going to read three stories where people either underestimate or misunderstand Jesus, but along the way, John the author is going to kind of whisper in our ear that these stories reveal the real mission of the Son of God. So the big idea of these three stories is very simple. It's this: Jesus is more than we can see. Jesus is more than we can see. So we're going to start reading right after the resurrection of Lazarus. This is John 11, starting in verse 45. We're going to go all the way to chapter 12, verse 19. That's a lot, but I've broken it into three different scenes. So scene number one is the council, scene number two, the dinner, and scene number three, the parade. So let's start with the council in John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So a council is called, the Sanhedrin, which was a combination of religious leaders and political judges. And that sounds like a messy combination. It was. They're wringing their hands about this miracle worker from Galilee. And their primary concern is that if his popularity grows, scrutiny from Rome will grow as well. The Jews at this point were a conquered people. And there is a constant threat that the might of Rome will come down and squash any whiff of rebellion. So notice what they're afraid of. They say they will take away both our place and our nation, meaning the temple and the relative autonomy of this council. In other words, they're worried about their own position and their power. Now, can you see how irrational that is? They have just heard eyewitness testimony that Jesus brought a man back from the dead, that he has power over death itself, that he's offering eternal life to anyone, that he is perhaps the Messiah. And their first thought is, but what will this mean for my career? This is not a rational response. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, who will play a big role in Jesus' crucifixion, stands up. There's an interesting historical note by the ancient historian Josephus. He said that most Sadducees, and Caiaphas was a Sadducee, most Sadducees had a reputation of being pretty blunt and rude. So to put it in modern terms, Caiaphas talked more like a New Yorker than like a Minnesotan. You know, "Hey, what's the problem here? This ain't no problem. We whack this one guy so that the rest of us can live. Bada bing, bada boom," you know? It's, at least that's how I imagine him sounding. Caiaphas has this cold, cruel utilitarianism about him. The ends justify the means. Of course, in this twisted calculus, that you should execute that innocent guy so that the rest of us are safe and not in danger. Remember that these are religious leaders who are talking this way. Imagine your pastors talking this way. This is not how religious leaders should think and lead. And yet, this is one of those places where John is going to lean over and whisper in our ear. He'll say, "Hey, Caiaphas didn't know what he was talking about, but his words had so much significance because the way that Caiaphas phrases his plan uses sacrificial language. Jesus will be our scapegoat to the Romans, so they punish him instead of us." And John says, "Hey, God was actually speaking through him. He had no idea. This is like an unintentional prophecy." And so what's the prophecy? Well, Jesus will indeed be the sacrifice whose death would bring life for the many. As John the Baptist said at the beginning of the book, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus' coming death would accomplish so much more than appeasing Rome. His pure sacrifice would appease the wrath of the holy God so that the punishment that we deserve would fall on him rather than on us. But there's more. The council is mainly concerned with the nation of Israel. But John declares that Jesus' death would save more than that. God's plans are bigger than just one nation. Jesus' sacrifice would gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Isn't that a beautiful image? Do you remember a few weeks ago, if you were here, the story about the Good Shepherd, the parable that Jesus uses? He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So I must go to them and bring them to me. They'll listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." He's talking about the Gentiles being brought into the people of God, the people who were on the outside being brought in, which was always God's plan. God always intended for one people to be a blessing to the nation so that all would be blessed. It was introduced way back in John's prologue. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says, hey, there's two families, two ways to think about family. One is your bloodline, your heritage. That's important. But what is of more significance is those who are born into the family of God, those who believe in Jesus and are adopted into God's family. And so here's the stark contrast that we see. Caiaphas wants the people to operate by survival of the fittest. Makes sense. One guy, you know, the trolley problem. One guy dies so that we can live. But Jesus came to gather the people of God as one family who would be united by his sacrificial blood. So this is the point that we're meant to learn from this first story of misunderstanding. Jesus is more than we can see. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus did not just come to be a miracle worker. He did not just come to be giving good vibes. Jesus came to die. That was his purpose. One life given for all lives who believe in him. He is the Lamb of God who dies for our sins. Toward the end, we're going to consider how these things apply to our lives, but let's read on to see how the story continues. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "Well, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the third and final time that the Passover feast is mentioned in the book of John. But clearly the religious leaders are not all that concerned with the religious ritual of the Passover. Their main concern is, hey, this is a great opportunity to big brother this situation, get our spy network out there, and if anybody sees Jesus, let us know so that we can arrest him. This overlaps with the last week of Jesus, as we'll see in the next scene. Let's go on to scene number two, the dinner. So chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And we don't know how long after Lazarus's resurrection this is, but what a sweet reunion. You know, we got a guy who used to be dead here. We got the, you know, probable Messiah. That's a pretty good dinner party. And it's a big feast to honor Jesus and show their gratitude and love. Now, it was common in these ancient feasts that you wouldn't sit down. You would be around a low table and you would kind of lie down on a couch with your feet facing out. Anybody do that for their Thanksgiving dinner? Maybe it makes the turkey go down smoother. I don't know. And then in the middle of dinner, something unusual happens. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There are a number of shocking things here. I want to point out three. First, perfume like this came in small doses. I mean, even today, perfume comes in small doses. So an ancient pound, which in modern measurements would be like 10 or 11 ounces, that is a wildly inappropriate amount of scented oil to put on somebody. Like, that's why it mentioned the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If Jesus stepped into an elevator where you were standing after this dinner, you would be like, woof, it's like, you know, going into your great-grandma's house or something like that. Just a massive amount of perfume here. Second, Mary uses this oil to do what? To wash and anoint the feet of Jesus. Normally, feet would get washed with what? Water. And who would do it? A servant, because it was a gross job to wash the feet. But she uses one of the most expensive materials, liquids on the planet at this time, and uses it like washing water. To wash the feet. Now, when we picture anointing in the Bible, you know, it happens for kings and priests, we sometimes picture a little dab of oil. But the word literally means to smear, to plaster, to splash. The parallel story in Mark includes the detail that Mary poured the oil on Jesus' head. So this is a messy, costly, oily act. And then to top it all off, number three, Mary wipes his feet not with a towel, but with her own hair. Now, in a culture where Jewish women rarely unbound or uncovered their hair, this would be shocking. Now, there's no hint of sexual innuendo here, and to be honest, oftentimes in our culture, we see sex where there isn't really. Tim Keller observes that Mary's deed is not sexually inappropriate, but it's socially inappropriate. Like, this was not done. This was not normal. She takes a year's worth of income and she uses it to honor her guest by anointing his feet. I think in all four Gospels, this is one of the most intense acts of costly, humble devotion. But not all see it that way. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This is another spot where John kind of looks back with hindsight and calls us to look behind the scenes. This is the only place in the New Testament where Judas is called a thief. And indeed, a guy who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver probably has a pretty broken relationship with money and greed. Just like Caiaphas, Judas has a utilitarian outlook on life. He says, hey, this expensive perfume could have been sold. It would be of more value if we gave the money to CHUM or the Union Gospel Mission. And now Jesus has been caring for the poor for his whole ministry, and we might expect that he would say, yes, I agree. But look at what he says. His answer is surprising in verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." For my burial? "For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Just out of nowhere, Jesus declares that this moment is not a dinner party, but a funeral. And he says that Mary's act was not only an act of love, it was an act of embalming. He says, hey, what Mary just did, she has turned me into a walking corpse. The day of my burial has begun. It's a bit macabre, actually, with Lazarus sitting right there. I mean, he's just raised from the dead. But when Jesus sees Mary pour out the perfume on him, he sees that as an important marker on the countdown of the cross. He says, okay, now my death is certain. It's coming. The day of my burial has begun. Soon Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet as an act of love, and then he will die. It's an interesting statement for Jesus. I just want to take a moment to address a possible misunderstanding of Jesus' words, though. There have been some preachers, and maybe you've heard them, who will say, look, Jesus says not to give to the poor, because there will always be poor people, so just give to the church instead. To which I respond, ugh, That's my best scholarly response. That is a gross misunderstanding of what Jesus means. He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 15, and when we look at the whole context of that verse, it's exactly the opposite of that bad interpretation. Let me just read a little bit from Deuteronomy 15. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Did you catch that? The scripture says, because the poor will always be in society, that means that the people of God have every opportunity to be generous and to be even be more generous. You are not lacking from opportunities to open your hand and help someone around you. And so that is what Jesus is saying. But why does he say that it's appropriate to use this costly oil to anoint him in this moment instead of caring for the poor? This is one unique moment in history, a week before Jesus would die, when Jesus says, it was more important that this perfume be a sign of my costly death. This costly perfume shows just how costly my death will be. This one event in history, really the central event in history. And so unknowingly, Mary did an incredibly good thing to honor the Lord, but that is no excuse not to meet the needs of those around us. This is why we're doing Advent Conspiracy. We should give to the poor. But in this moment, Jesus is saying, I just want you to feel how costly it will be for me to die. So here then is the misunderstanding from this second scene. Jesus is more than we can see. He is our anointed servant. His purpose in this world was not to be honored. In fact, almost every situation where somebody comes and honors Jesus, he kind of tamps it down a little bit. Jesus came not to be honored, but to lay down his life for his friends. He is the anointed king, but this is a king who will kneel down and wipe our dirty sins off of our feet by his precious blood. And then he tells us to serve others. Go out and serve the poor. Serve your brothers and sisters. Let's look at this last scene, and we can tie all these things together, the parade. So we'll be looking at chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Scene number 3, the parade. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Again, we see the irrationality and Machiavellian plotting of the people who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. They say, oh, Lazarus is part of the Jesus problem, so we'll just off him too. They would rather destroy the evidence than change their minds. And actually, I think this is a good illustration of the Christian life. Ironically, those who receive the life that Jesus offers us are often called to put their own lives in danger for the sake of the gospel. Interesting to think about. A servant is not greater than his master. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. I don't know what you're picturing as far as large crowds. A historian of that day said that one Passover in this era had almost 3 million people in Jerusalem, which is an astronomical number in ancient times. Like, you saw that gathering of people maybe once or twice in your lifetime. To put it into context, Grandma's Marathon last year had about 20,000 participants. So imagine like 150 times that is the crowd that's stuffed into this tiny city. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! I mean, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, Palm Sunday is a familiar image in the church, but what we don't often realize is that it was a deeply political statement. So first off, palm branches were connected to the Maccabean Rebellion and had become a Jewish nationalist symbol for the hope that a Messiah would come and conquer the Romans and liberate Israel from oppression. It was like American revolutionaries flying the Betsy Ross flag. And not only that, they adapt Psalm 118 to say, hey, this guy is our new king. He's going to come and overthrow Caesar. They clearly expected Jesus to bring national deliverance immediately. And so sometimes we picture Palm Sunday as this calm, peaceful procession with, you know, children waving the branches. It was a rowdy, almost insurrectionist kind of moment here. But Jesus is going to undermine it all with just a brilliant twist. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Here's another whisper from John. His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So this is so cool. Jesus can't avoid the crowds anymore. He's entering the city and he chooses to do so openly, publicly. But when he chooses a mount, he does not choose to ride in on a war horse. Impressively coming in, that would have signaled to the crowds that he is the political conqueror that they're hoping for. Instead, he chooses one of the least impressive animals that you could ride. Not only a donkey, but a young, unbroken, untamed donkey. Like, you picture Jesus, you know, handling it really well and kind of riding like John Wayne, but a young donkey will not listen to you. It'll go this way and that way, and there's a big crowd pushing in. And the reason he does this, we're told, is because Jesus knows his Bible. See, this quote is from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 to 11 is one long prophecy that describes a future king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to bring blessing to the people. The king is then symbolized as a shepherd over these people. So in Zechariah, the king is not a warlord who comes to conquer. He is a gentle and lowly servant. And what's more, in this prophecy, after the king rides on a donkey into the city, the people reject him and the leaders reject him. And so does that sound familiar? Jesus is saying, hey, the imagery I want you to have of me is Zechariah 9, a humble, lowly servant, shepherd, king, riding in to bring peace, but I know I'm going to be rejected by everyone. This is exactly how the story continues in John. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The religious leaders see this moment and they think Jesus could have begun an armed revolt right here and now. Everyone in the world is on his side. But what's ironic is that within a week, we know that many of this crowd will turn against Jesus. They wanted a Messiah who could come and stir up rebellion against the Romans. They wanted a Psalm 118 moment of glory and power. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. This is a Zechariah 9 moment. I'm a humble king, a shepherd who wants to lead the flock, but I know that the other people are going to kill me. The people I've come to love, I'm going to be rejected. Just like Caiaphas's words and Mary's actions, the full significance of this moment isn't understood even by the disciples until after Jesus rose again. We've already seen how Jesus is more than we can see. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. He is our anointed servant. And from this third story, we can draw this conclusion. Jesus is more than we can see. He is our gentle king. He conquers by his love. He rules by serving, and he achieves victory by his death. See, Jesus refuses to be made into our image. He won't let us write his story. Rather, he invites us to see ourselves in his story. The story of a good God who made this world. The story of his creation that rejected him and so brought evil and sin and death into this world. The story of God's people eagerly waiting for a Savior who would deliver them from darkness. O come Emmanuel. And then the story of God with us. Emmanuel coming near in a weak human body. Jesus was underestimated, misunderstood, despised, scorned, mocked, and eventually executed on false charges. And yet, even that is part of his story, and it can be part of your story. One perfect man who takes the place of sinners and dies so that they could live, he's their sacrifice. One anointed Lord who would lay down his life for his friends, he's a servant. One gentle king who would wear a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And he did this all for you. For the Jews, for the Gentiles, for the mighty, for the weak, for men and for women, for the old and for the young, for the rich and for the poor. He did this for you. And he invites you in now. Know me as I truly am. And then when we do that, when Jesus returns one day, what will we say when he returns? I expect we'll say, oh, you're not quite what I expected, but this is better. I wonder if we'll also say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King. Now, I know it's so hard to understand Jesus in all his complexity. It's so easy to take one story of Jesus, one statement of Jesus, one character quality, and you make that primary and central to who Jesus is. This is what it means to be Jesus. And so by doing, we eventually fit him into our boxes and we refuse to allow ourselves to be surprised by him, to be wondrously surprised, because it is always a good surprise when he breaks down our idols and we get to see more of him. Let me end by drawing your attention to these three pictures of Jesus that we've discussed. Let me ask you to choose one that is particularly hard for you to believe. Not just believe in your mind, believe in your bones. We said that Jesus is underestimated and misunderstood by almost everyone. We said that our preferred Jesus needs to be challenged by the real Jesus. So then, which of these is the hardest for you to truly, deeply, honestly believe? Which one challenges your core beliefs? Even your beliefs about the world, your beliefs about yourself. Which one, if it was true in your life, would radically change things? Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. He took your place. In your sin, you deserve the just judgment of the God who is holy, 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 and yet he became that sin for you. You don't have to shrink back in shame from God. You don't need to punish yourself because he took the punishment for you. You don't need anything else to be right with God right now other than, I believe that your blood can wash me clean. He is our anointed servant. He is worthy of your greatest treasure, of all of your status, of all of your wealth, of all of your reputation. What is the one thing in your life that you still cling to? I need this in my life. Jesus can have everything else. What is the one thing that you say, I will hold on to this, I will be in control of this, it's mine? That is your functional God. And so Jesus humbly says, I'm better than that. Give it to me, and I will give you what you need. He is our gentle king. He rules, yes, and his commands are meant to be obeyed. One day Jesus will return on a white horse, and he will judge the living and the dead. And it could be today. But right now he rides on a donkey and invites you to live and to follow him. He invites you to listen to his wisdom, to listen to his word. He invites you to find life in his name. Once you've chosen one of these, it's particularly hard for you to believe, maybe spend this next week pondering it. stick it in your pocket and carry it with you for a while. Meditate on it. If you're an artist, sketch it out. If you're a musician, compose something. Pray, God, open my eyes so that I can see more of Jesus. Magnify yourself. Break my categories and so change me. Change me by who Jesus is and what he has done for me. And I promise you that when we do that, when we see more of Jesus, there are always more depths to his beauty for us to discover. His mercies are new every morning. Let me pray for the Lord's help in all these things. Jesus, we confess that we limit you, and yet you are limitless. You made all things, you are in all things. And so as we redirect our eyes and our hearts to you, I pray that you would give us more of yourself. Show us who you are, and so that we can be like you. Make us your servant. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.